The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I'm going to invite you to open up to the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Wendell's at the back. He's got a couple. And Rick's back over. We got some in our hands. Just raise your hand. One up here in the front. Anybody else need a Bible? And one over here on this side. All right. Anybody in the middle? Any takers in the middle? If you grabbed one of those on the way in, or if you're just getting one right now, Philippians chapter 1 is on page 1164. While you're turning there, just a couple of quick things. We've been praying, or last fall, you'll recall, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed for a little guy named Benjamin. And he was born at 28 weeks over at Georgetown Hospital. And I'm very excited to say that he's with us this morning. He's right here in the service in the back. Grandma Mary looks like is holding. Are you holding baby Benjamin right now, Grandma Mary? And so, at any rate, it's good to have you. Do mindful. I know some of you after the service are going to want to flock over there. Be mindful. He's still a newborn, even though he was born. He's how old is he right now? I mean, 4 months. But he wasn't. I guess he would only be about a month old if he came on his due date, or a month and a half maybe. If he came on his due date. So be mindful that he's a newborn. And so if mom is saying, yeah, too many people around the baby, be understanding about that, okay? And I'm going to embarrass two other people just very quickly, just because I have an opportunity. I have a mic and I can embarrass people right now. And so David and Becky, where's Becky? There's Becky. David and Becky, you'll remember. So those of you that have been here members, so say 6 years ago, David and Becky were members here, and then they moved to Delaware, and they've recently moved back. And so I just saw them come in this morning. It's great to have both of you with us today. So thank you so much for being here and joining us for worship. They don't have a newborn, so you can just flock on them after the service, okay? And so just join them. All right. Enough of that. In 1960, the then presidential candidate, the one who would later become the president, John Kennedy, quoted a man named Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson wrote, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he wrote, "What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." You've probably heard that phrase before. We're familiar with phrases like that. We're familiar with phrases like talk is cheap and put your money where your mouth is. These expressions, they all carry with them the same idea, that there is a big difference between what we say and what we do. There's a difference between saying and doing. And so with the new year just recently passing, I know some of us have gone ahead and we make New Year's resolutions. You know, that's the talk part, right? The resolution. The real grit, however, comes in the doing. And so are we doing the things that we have committed ourselves to doing? Christianity is a lot like that. It's easy to say certain things out of our mouths, but doing those things can be altogether different. You know, sometimes there's this great chasm between our saying and our doing. John Stott wrote a book called Basic Christianity. Here's a copy of it, which, by the way, I'll just say this is what the men are doing on Men's Breakfast, which is coming up this Saturday. So a little plug for the Men's Breakfast. Women's Mugs and Muffins is same time. So men, women, if you would like to be a part of that, 9 a.m. this Saturday, you can show up. But he wrote this book. It's actually a Christian classic. Now it's sold millions and millions of copies. It's published over 50 years ago. But Stott, in this book, he says, quote, "Christianity is not just about what we believe. It's also about how we behave." So it's not just about what we believe. It's about how we behave. And he goes on in the book and he tells this story. And again, I'm going to quote from him. This is a little bit longer. But he tells the story of a young man coming to see him. This young man had just finished school and left and begun to work in London. So Stott, he's deceased now, but he was an Englishman. And he said this about the young man. He had given up going to church, he said, because he could not say the creed without feeling like a hypocrite. He no longer believed it. When he had finished telling me what he thought, I said to him, "If I were to answer all of your problems to your complete intellectual satisfaction, would you be willing to change the way you live?" The young man smiled and blushed. The answer was clearly no. See, for the young man, the problem wasn't believing. The problem wasn't what he was saying. The problem wasn't intellectual. It was moral. He wasn't willing to do what Christ tells him to do. God, when He calls us to Himself, gives us expectations then for how we are to live in Christ. Talk is cheap, friends. Are we living for Christ? And so let's hear the word of the Lord. If you're in Philippians 1, say amen. All right, I'm going to read four verses. You follow along with me. This is the last four verses of chapter 1. This is verses 27 through 30. I'll read that, and then we will spend just a few minutes in the Word of God this morning. So follow along with me, please. Paul writes, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity now to read from your word and to hear you speak to us through your word. Lord, we believe that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now, Father, in these moments, these precious moments that we have together, that you would mold us and shape us ever more into the image of your Son, that we might be more like him when we leave this place than we were when we came in this place. And then by God's grace, 6 months from now, we'd be even more like Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Use me, Father, this morning. I pray the words that I prepared would be beneficial for everyone, including myself, that you would help us to be molded into the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker kind of person, I'd like to give a central idea for our message, and this is the central idea, that we are called to live a life that commends the gospel. That we're called to live a life that commends the gospel. In other words, when people look at our lives, they ought to say, yes, that's the kind of life that a gospel person should be living. That's the kind of life. I like what I see in this person's life. So we're called to live a life that commends the gospel. Over 50 of you by now have already become regular subscribers to our daily email, the Moment in the Word emails. And so thank you to the 50 plus of you that have done that. For those of you that might be unfamiliar with that, by the way, you're like, what is that? It's a daily email, Monday through Friday, that goes out that has just a short scripture and some thoughts, devotional thoughts for you to prepare your hearts for what's going to happen on Sunday. So as we hear the Word of God, that our hearts might be prepared for that. If you're not a student, you're like, hey, I'd like to do that. Just send me an email, brian@phbc.com, and I'll add you to that list. It's super easy to do. But I mentioned it this morning, because if you are a subscriber, you know that on a Friday, when I send that email out on a Friday, you know that Philippians, this passage here that we're reading, that this is not the only place in the New Testament where this theme of living a life that's worthy of the gospel is found. It's actually quite a common theme throughout the New Testament. We see it in Ephesians. We see it again in Colossians. We see it again in Thessalonians. That just to name a few places. And so, if it's repeated that often throughout the New Testament, then we should really think about, we need to do everything we can to make sure we understand what it means to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so here in Philippians, in verse 27, Paul tells us, he says, your manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so if our manner of life is to be worthy of that gospel, it'd really be helpful if we understood that gospel, right? So the way I live 24/7 ought to commend the gospel. What is that gospel? So I have 3 points I'm going to make this morning. The first one, by far the longest, is going to be, let's understand the gospel. While I'm commending books, I would most naturally commend this book for you to read every day, the Bible. But The Basic Christianity is a great book. This is another great book right here. We sometimes have this on a resource table, but I don't think there are any back there right now on the resource table. It's called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Another fantastic resource that will help you understand and unpack, because I can't say everything there is about the gospel even this morning. But point number one is understanding the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, that word, gospel, it simply means good news. That's what it is. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. But what kind of news is it? What kind of good news? Because a lot of people, they have an inadequate view of the gospel, an inadequate view of that good news. Some folks, when you think about the gospel, they say, well, the gospel, that's what saves me. Period. They put a hard stop at the end of that. You know, and there's a smidgen of truth to that, that the gospel is indeed what saves us. That is true. But I have a problem with that hard stop at the end, the hard period, and so it ends right there. That's just not true. There's much more to the gospel than simply being saved and making it to heaven. That's a glorious end result of the gospel, but there's more to the gospel than just that. In my years in pastoral ministry, sometimes I'll ask people, can you explain the gospel to me in your own words? Tell me what the gospel is. And I'll often hear somebody say something like, well, the word of God is the gospel. The Bible is the gospel. And again, there's some truth to that. There's some truth that the word of God contains the gospel. In other words, if I want to understand the gospel, the place to go, the primary place to look is the Bible, because the gospel is contained in here. But there's not an equal sign. It's not word of God equals the gospel. That's also not true. And then there are those who mistakenly believe that the gospel means everyone makes it to heaven when they die. I mean, that's great news, right? We all get a free pass. We're all going to make it to heaven when we die. Well, friends, I hate to tell you this, but there's not even a hint of truth in that. As if you were listening to Lewis quote from John 14, Jesus himself said, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to make it into heaven. And unfortunately, there are going to be many people who miss eternal life altogether because either they've never heard the gospel or they've never responded in faith to the gospel. And so as much as we don't like to think about it, hell is not going to be empty. There are going to be people in hell. There are going to be people that you and I know in hell. And God forbid, listen to me, God forbid that somebody in this room right here will hear the gospel time and time and time again and they'll say, yeah, I'll do that later. And God forbid some of you who are hearing me right now will end up in hell because you reject God and you reject the good news. Beloved, it's important that we have this a fully biblical understanding of the gospel. Because an emaciated view of the gospel, if we have a weak, emaciated view of the gospel, that leads to weak and emaciated worship. But when we have a robust understanding of the gospel, that is like fuel on the fire of biblical worship. And so I want us to consider four sets of questions that help us to understand the gospel, okay? Here's the first set of questions. Who made us and to whom are we accountable? Who made us and to whom are we accountable? These are perhaps the most important questions we can ask ourselves. You know, because if you believe that we're all here by just accidents of nature, if we're here because of some random chance, some selection of the fittest, then nothing else really matters. It really doesn't. If we're all just accidents of nature, then we should live our lives in such a way that we're going to maximize our own pleasure, maximize our own enjoyment in this life. Because if we're accidents of nature, we should eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And after we die, all that's going to happen is we're going to go back to the earth, and that's going to be the end of us. It'll be over. Now, that's the cold, hard truth. If we're accidents of nature, that's the cold, hard truth. That now you might know that that I don't think we're here by, I don't think we're accidents of nature. My guess is most of you don't believe that either. But if you are here this morning, you believe it, you think, yeah, I think we are accidents. I would love to sit down. I'm not criticizing you. I would love to sit down and talk with you about your views. And so thank you for being here. Let's grab lunch. Let's talk about it. But I don't think that. I don't believe that we're accidents. I believe we're here because an all-powerful and all-wise Creator God created us in His image so that we could have a relationship with Him. We are not products of chance. We are not the result of an accident of nature. We are here as a result of God's love in creation. Our lives matter deeply. Do you know that, beloved? Do you know that your life matters deeply? And because we're created in the image of God, we will one day give an account to God for how we've lived our lives here on this earth. Just as one day my children, or the way my children live, will in some way is going to reflect on me as their father. It's not a one-to-one correspondence, but it will have a reflection as their father. Our lives as well, the way we live, will have a reflection on our Heavenly Father. And so our lives matter to God. Second set of questions. What is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble? And why are we in trouble? Now, you might guess, by the way, I've worded that question, that I would say, yeah, we're in trouble. And we are. We're not just in trouble. We're not in a little bit of trouble. We're in a big trouble. You see, the God who created us in His image, He's holy and He's pure. He's without sin or any mixture of evil. He is righteous altogether. There is no fault in Him. We, on the other hand, you and me, we, on the other hand, our own lives tell the story that we are not holy and pure. Our lives are not without sin. We are not righteous altogether. I mean, who among us this morning would be so brave to stand up and say, well, you know what? I think I've lived my entire life without sin. Any takers? How many of you would like to be say, well, we're only 5 days into 2020. I've lived 2020 without sin. Any takers? 2020 without sin? Yeah, I'm just giving you an example of what you're supposed to do. I'm not raising my hand. I don't fit that category. If we can't live righteous lives for 5 days, friends, therein lies the problem. How can we, who are rebellious and sinful people, how can we have a relationship with a God who is pure and holy and without sin? You know, think about it. If our sinful state entered into a relationship with God, so here's God who is holy and righteous, and here we are in our sinful state, and if we entered in together, we would contaminate His holiness. We would spoil His purity. We would wreck His righteousness. So in fact, there's no way for sinful people like ourselves to enter into a relationship with God so long as we remain a rebellious and sinful people. And so on the surface, there appears like, well, there's no hope for us. If we were to meet the holiness of God while we were still in our unholiness, we would need to cry out like that famous passage from Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and he said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Beloved, this second set of questions leaves us with an undeniably bad taste in our mouths. You know, right now you might be thinking, Pastor, you said the gospel is good news. This doesn't sound like good news. This is undeniably bad news. And I would have to say, yes, I agree with you. If the gospel ended here, we wouldn't call it gospel. It would be something else. But until we comprehend, until we taste the bitterness of our sin, we will never appreciate the sweetness of rescue in Christ. You know what I'm saying? If we can't comprehend how bitter our sin is, we will never enjoy the sweetness that God has given us in Christ. And so it's in this third set of questions that reveals the sweetness of the good news. Here's the set of questions. What's God's solution to our problem? Our problem is we're sinners. It's true of all of us. So what's God's solution to our problem? And how has God acted to save us from our sinfulness? Well, in a word, or should I say in a name, Christ. The good news is only good news because of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul calls it here in Philippians. If you look there in verse 27, he calls this as the gospel of Christ. It's not just any old good news. It's the good news of Christ. The good news of what Christ has done. What Christ has done to reconcile sinful human beings like us to a pure and holy Creator God. You see, a little over 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world. He was born to a teenage mother in a backwater town in a region of the world we call the Middle East. His name was Jesus. And He lived a perfect life. Without sin, without moral failure, He lived the life that we were meant to live, but the lives that we failed to live. He did what we couldn't do. Jesus perfectly obeyed His Heavenly Father in every way. And then as a reward for living that life, a perfect life on this earth, when He was about 33 years old, He was falsely accused of some capital crimes, and He was nailed to a wooden cross, and He hung on that cross until He died. And why did He die? Well, I've already said he was sinless. He had no guilt in Him. He hadn't done anything. So why did He die? He was dying for us. You see, because our sin is an offense to a holy and righteous God, we deserve punishment by death. That's what we've earned. We've earned that. Every one of us have earned that. I'm not talking to you. I've earned that. We have earned that. But Jesus hadn't earned that. Jesus, when He died, was dying in our place. He took the penalty that rightly belongs to us. And He did it so that we might not have to die. In Christ, we've been forgiven for our sins. Praise God, we've been forgiven for our sins. Every one of them, every last one of them, past, present, and future. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And because He's paid the penalty, because we have forgiveness, we can now have a relationship with God that we were meant to have in the beginning. Through Christ, we can be restored into a relationship with God. And beloved, that isn't good news. That is great news. And this great news isn't just about what happens when I die. The great news isn't just about whether I make it to heaven. Again, that's a glorious result of it, but that's not what it's all about. It affects how I live my life right now. And so what do you do, for example, when somebody sins against you and then comes to you in repentance and asks forgiveness? Do you forgive them? Suppose this is the fourth time this week that they've sinned against you and they say, "I'm really sorry. Will you please forgive me?" Do you forgive them? Well, if you're a Christian, if you understand the gospel, yes, you forgive them. Why? You say, "Why would I forgive? It's been four times already." Because you recognize how much God in Christ has already forgiven you. And not a soul in this room, myself chief among them, not a soul in this room wants to say, God says, "Well, it's been four times this week, I'm not forgiving you anymore." We don't want to go there. You don't want to go there, friends. And so when your sibling takes your toy that you just got at Christmas and he breaks it, he says, "I'm so sorry." Or your spouse says a hurtful word to you. Your coworker sins against you. Your classmate at school sins against you. When they sin against you and they repent, you freely offer forgiveness because God, through Christ, has freely forgiven you. That's great news. fourth set of questions is this. Given the knowledge that God has provided a solution for our sin, to our sinful problem, how do I now, this is so personally, think about this individually, how do I now come to be included in the salvation that God has made available through Christ? How do I take this good news generically and how do I make it my good news? How do I make it good news for me? Two words for you. Faith and repentance. You see, it's not enough to have a head knowledge. To know, if you will, yeah, I know what Jesus did and I can tell the Christmas story and I can even tell the Easter story and I can tell you all these stories. It's not enough to simply be able to recite the facts of what Jesus has accomplished. We need to make those facts personal to us. We need to live those facts out in our lives. And so if you allow me to quote one more time from this book, great book, Basic Christianity, Stott writes this. He says, we may believe in the deity and salvation of Christ and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in need of His salvation, but this does not make us Christians. We have to make a personal response to Jesus Christ, committing ourselves unreservedly to Him as our Savior and Lord. How many of you are familiar with things called high ropes courses? Anybody been, you know what a high ropes course is? Really? Is it Matt Martin and Ron? There's only two people. So a high ropes course is you climb 30 foot up in a tree and you've got the starting platform and then you put a little harness on and you click and it's designed to overcome your fear or whatever, team building, whatever, and you walk out on these courses. And of course, if you're afraid of heights like I am, it's terrifying, all right? But you know, it's one thing to climb up that tree and to be able to start on that starting platform. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I think that safety harness will hold me. I weigh a good whatever I weigh. And so I think the safety harness will hold me. That's one thing to say that, right? It's a whole nother thing to start walking out on that rope. That's a whole nother thing. It doesn't take any faith to utter the words, yeah, I think the harness will hold me. That takes no faith, zero faith to do that. But it takes a great deal of faith to say, I'm going to trust it now. And I'm going to step out onto the ropes. So you might be able to recite all the facts about Jesus, and good, I'm glad you can. That's important. I don't want to belittle that at all, that you know your Bible. That's a good thing. I'm glad you know your Bible. But reciting the facts about Jesus doesn't mean that you've placed your faith in Him. You tracking with me on that? So it doesn't mean that you're with Jesus just because you know some facts about Jesus. It'll never be good news to you until you place your faith in the finished work, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. It'll never be good news for you. And then alongside faith, there's repentance. So faith and repentance, think of it like two sides of a coin. They work together. We need to place our faith in Christ and we need to repent or turn from our sin as we're trusting in Christ. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Beloved, this is the good news. It can be summarized in four words. God, man, Christ, and response. But now let's get on to the rest of our text. Okay, that's point one. I told you that would be the longest point, so you're looking at the clock right now thinking, are we going to make it to lunch? You will make it to lunch. Point number two, pursuing unity in the gospel. We see this in verses 27 and 28, where Paul is calling the believers, he's calling us to pursue unity in the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. There are three specific things that Paul calls us to do here. He wants us to stand firm, he wants us to strive together, and he wants us to be courageous. Okay? Standing firm. First, standing firm. Our manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ when we stand firm in one spirit. Now that spirit that he's referring to, that's not the Holy Spirit, okay? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's rather talking about our personal spirit, our inward spirit, the seat of our emotions. He's in other words, he's encouraging us now to take into account inwardly what's at stake and then to stand firm in the gospel. That verb stand firm, it's a present tense, as all these verbs are. They're present tense, meaning this is ongoing action. In other words, it's not something we say, yeah, I stood firm, I did that, check that box, it's done on my to-do list. This is more like a to-do list where I did it yesterday, check, and then it's going to be come up again tomorrow, check, and do it every day. I need to stand firm every day, that we're continually standing firm. Now, why is that important, to stand firm? Well, it's because the world at large is always trying to undermine the gospel. The world wants us to downplay the importance of the gospel. So I'm going to give you a current example. This is happening right now in America. You may or may not be aware of it. But there are folks in America that want to redefine, in the First Amendment of our Constitution, it says that we are guaranteed a freedom of religion. And there are those who want to redefine freedom of religion as freedom of worship. Now, so you think, well, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Freedom of worship says that what you do on Sunday mornings, you can do as you do and please. So what we do right here, we can do. Nobody can come in here. The government can't hear and tell us what we do. But it says once you leave these four walls and you go out and you start living in the community, then you have no claim to religious freedom. Now, what does that have to do with the gospel? Well, it has everything to do with the gospel. I've already illustrated that the gospel is more than just about how I get saved. It's more than just about what happens to me here on Sunday mornings. It's more than just what happens to me after I die. The gospel informs how we live our lives 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes an hour, and 60 seconds per minute. The gospel should inform everything we do. The gospel should inform how we drive our cars. It should inform how we talk to strangers and how we talk to our family members. It should affect how we perform at work. The gospel should have an effect on the political opinions, positions that we take. It affects everything about us. The gospel defines who we are. That's how important the gospel is. And so we can't just sit back and say, okay, Mr. or Mrs. Politician, that we're happy just to do what we do in here. No matter where we're at, no matter where we're sitting, no matter where we're walking, no matter where we're driving, we're a Christian first. And the gospel affects us then in our lives. So we need to stand firm in the gospel. Secondly, he tells us we're striving side by side. He says, with one mind, we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, present tense, ongoing action, regular action. This verb striving, it indicates that there's an effort that's being exerted. Striving is not a walk in the park, beloved. It's work. And notice this, it's work that we do together. We strive side by side. There's a unity in our striving. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, he wrote this in his very short book right before Revelation. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That verb contend, it's used synonymously with striving here in Philippians. We can't just sit back and just assume that the faith that we receive, the faith that was passed down to us, that same faith is going to be accurately and faithfully transmitted to the next generation. That's not an assumption we can make, friends. We need to take great care to strive, to contend for the faith of the gospel. You know, the 21st century church in America is full of men and women who love Jesus and love the gospel. Praise God for that. But did you know that the church is also full of those who deny very, very important and central claims? Who deny, for example, the exclusivity of the gospel? And that was in the passage that Lewis read earlier. That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That sounds pretty... If you have an issue with that, talk to Jesus. Don't talk to me. He's the one that said it. That sounds pretty exclusive to me. Now, maybe you wrestle with that. Maybe you're like, yeah, I wrestle with that. What about all these people? You know, you've certainly heard me here speaking. You've heard me preach that salvation only comes through Jesus. But if you wrestle with that privately, again, I'd love to talk to you. Or better yet, find yourself alone and open up the Scriptures and let the Scriptures inform what you understand and what you believe. The Scriptures couldn't be clearer. Salvation is found through Christ alone. We need to strive side by side together for the gospel.
third thing he tells us to do is we need to be courageous. He tells the Philippians that they're not to be frightened, so I've made it a positive statement here. We need to be courageous. Again, present tense, ongoing action. And we're to be courageous, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but every day. And we don't need to fear our opponents. Now, if you're a Christian today, you might fear that there's a lot of reasons to fear. Things that have been said in our culture. Just a few weeks ago, a man who was running for the presidency said out loud on TV that if churches don't bow their knees to the current sexual revolution, then those churches should lose their tax-exempt status. I mean, he said that out loud. So that means you would no longer be able to write off, any monetary gifts you give to the church if a church doesn't teach what the Bible teaches. Now, I know that candidate, he's no longer a candidate. And I know he was widely criticized, even by members of his own party, for saying what he said. But listen, I've been around the block enough. Mark my words, friend. Another generation or two, he's not going to be criticized for saying something like that. He's not going to be criticized for saying that. And I wonder, does that stoke any fear in you? Does it strike fear in your heart? I hope it doesn't. It strikes zero fear in my heart. Why? Well, because of what Paul said here. According to Paul, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction. In other words, these kinds of issues, they paint in bright colors. Which side are you on? Are you on the side of Christ? Are you on the side against Christ? Are you on the gospel side or are you on the anti-gospel side? And so we need to pursue unity in the gospel. Third point this morning, this is the shortest of all three points, is we actively suffering for the gospel. We see this in verses 29 and 30. Actively suffering for the gospel. Now, we don't like to hear that. I know, nobody wants to, hey, suffering, woo, we're going to have a pep rally at school. We're going to suffer tonight. We're going to get Trump. Nobody gets excited about that. We like to think that following Christ, it means a carefree life, a genie, Jesus is our magic genie. I got trouble. You're going to, please make this go away. Scriptures don't teach that. Okay. Philippians 21, 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Two words I want to focus on in that verse, particularly in verse 29. Granted and suffer. When something's been granted to you, we generally think that that's a gift. And that's exactly the meaning of the verse here, the verb here in verse 29. The root word actually from the word that we get granted here, it's actually the same word from which we get grace. When we think of God's grace, we think it rightly that's a gift from God, that God in His grace has given us something. But we usually don't think of suffering as a gift. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's what he's telling us. I actually love the way a couple of different modern translations get at this, or paraphrases get at this verse. I'm going to read from both of them. One of them is called The Message. Again, not a translation, but a paraphrase. This is what The Message says in verse 29. He says, there's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for Him. And the suffering is as much a gift as the trusting. And then the New Living Translation, which I know some of you carry the New Living Translation with you. I love the way it gets at the verse 29. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but notice these words, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. Now, most of us don't think about suffering as a privilege. We don't see it as a gift. But beloved, that's what it is. It's a gift. It's a privilege. You think, what? How is suffering a gift? Why? I love you, Jesus, but could you grant me something else other than suffering? Well, suffering is a teaching tool. God uses suffering in our lives to mold us and to shape us more and more into the image of Christ. Hear me well, friends. Listen to this. The Scriptures even teach us that Jesus Himself learned obedience through what He suffered. It's Hebrews chapter 5. If Jesus himself is learning obedience through suffering, do you think that perhaps you and I might learn something through suffering? You see, while suffering, while it's not enjoyable, suffering is a good thing when it's being used in the hands of a holy and righteous God. And Paul, here in Philippians, he tells us exactly what he means by suffering. He tells us, there at the end of verse 29, the beginning of verse 30, he says, suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you and I, or excuse me, that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul is telling him that our sufferings, that they're similar, that we're engaged in the same conflict. And I haven't mentioned this about the book of Philippians, but it's important that we understand that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. The others would be Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. My point here is simple. Paul is writing this letter not from the comfort of an ivory tower. He's not kicked back in his sofa recliner as he's writing this. He's writing this from a prison cell. He's not telling them that they need to count it a privilege to suffer while he is in comfort. No, he's writing this from prison. So to borrow a line from Farmers Insurance, Paul knows a thing or two about suffering. Okay. He knows a thing or two about suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so, beloved, let me ask you this question in all seriousness. Do you know anything about suffering for the sake of the gospel of Christ? Do you know what it is to suffer for the sake of Christ? Now notice I said suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering for the sake of Christ. If you're suffering because you've done something foolish or sinful, the promise here, that doesn't apply to that kind of suffering. I'm sorry you're suffering for doing something foolish or sinful, but this promise doesn't apply. And so as strange as it may sound to your ears, but I hope you know what it means to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I really do. I hope you know what it means, because that means you're on the right path. It means you're on the right path. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for grace and mercy abounding in our lives. And I thank you, Father, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pursue unity in the gospel. That you would help us, Father, to suffer well for your kingdom's sake. Lord, I pray that as the year 2020 moves along, that we would grow more and more and more to be like Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on a note of suffering, it is appropriate now that we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For those of you that might be unfamiliar with the Lord's Supper, it's a time when we gather to remember the suffering of Christ. We remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We remember that He came and gave His life, that He suffered on our behalf, He bled on our behalf, and He gave His life so that we might have life. And so if you're a member here at this church, we're going to invite you to the table to join us. If you're a guest with us today and you're a Christian, you've consciously come to the point where you says, I am trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation, then we welcome you as well to come to the table to share with us. If you're a guest today and you're like, I'm still kind of thinking about things, I'm not a Christian, then I want you to know, beloved, that there's nothing magical in the wafer and the juice that we're going to pass out. It holds no meaning to you as an unbeliever. And so I would just allow it to pass before you. You're not going to be saved because you eat this cracker and drink this juice, okay? You follow with me? And so this is for Christians. And so if you're a Christian and you're following Christ in obedience, then you please join us as we come to the table. Would our deacons come, please, and help us serve the table, please?
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.